We're continuing on in John's Gospel tonight. We were in John 1 this morning, and we'll be in John 2 tonight, specifically John 2, verses 1 to 11. So if you could turn there with me, we'll read the text together, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin. John 2, reading verses 1 to 11. This is the word of our Father. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, what a joy it is to gather again here this evening to hear from you, too. Behold your glory as it's revealed in the person of your Son and your Word. Father, we thank you that he is the radiance of your glory and the exact imprint of your nature. And we pray that, Father, we would see him and that we would in turn reflect him. Grant that we would leave this place this evening, eager to serve you for another week in love as we see your love and your kindness to us in Christ. Be with us now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I wonder if you've ever heard of the infancy gospel of Thomas. The infancy gospel of Thomas. It's a supposed account of the infancy of Jesus, and it was rejected very early, and rightly so. You read the infancy gospel of Thomas. Not that I've read the whole thing, but you read it. Particularly, you read the miracles. And they breathe a completely different spirit from the miracles that you see in the Gospels. And I'll give you an example. There's a story in the infancy Gospel of Jesus, about Jesus as a child on the Sabbath, playing by a river. And Jesus, the infant Jesus, makes some clay, and then out of the clay he makes 12 sparrows. And when he's confronted about doing this on the Sabbath, he claps his hands and the clay birds turn into real birds. This is a story in the infancy gospel of Thomas. And you hear that story and you know there's something wrong with it, don't you? Right? The look on people's faces right now suggests that you feel that as well. You know there's something wrong with it. You know that it's off. You know that it's not right. We know that's something that Jesus wouldn't do. But the question is, obviously, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with that story? What's wrong with that miracle? What's off about it? I think it's this. To borrow one man's words, Jesus' miracles are never naked displays of power. They're never naked displays of power. Jesus never does a miracle to show off, does he? He never said, "Watch this cool thing I can do," and then does a miracle, and then, you know, says, "Isn't that amazing? I do that whenever I like." He never does that. Instead, Jesus' miracles are always signs. They're always signs. Like a road sign, they point to something. That's what the word signs mean. So think about it. You may have never made this connection before, but just think about the nature of Jesus' miracles, right? Jesus multiplies loaves of bread and then points to himself as what? The the bread of life. The sign, the multiplying of loaves, does what? It points to him as the bread of life. Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man and points to himself as what? The light of the world. So the sign, giving a blind man sight, points to him as the light of the world. Jesus raises a dead man and in the context, points to himself as well. The resurrection and the life. So the sign again, raising a dead man, points to him as the resurrection. You get the picture, right? Each time, the nature of the miracle points to something and the nature of Christ. In other words, Jesus' miracles, to put it simply, are never naked displays of power. Instead, they are always clothed displays of power. That is, they're always clothed with significance. Now that brings us to this evening's text. John says in verse 11 that Jesus' turning water into wine is a sign. Indeed, it's Jesus' first sign, which begs the question, doesn't it? What does it point to? If it's not a naked display of power, which Jesus' miracles never are, if it's not a naked display of power, but a clothed display of power, what is the significance that this sign is clothed with? So that's what we'll be looking at this evening, and I want to do so in four parts. Where it takes place, what happens, how Jesus responds, and then putting all of that together, I want to look at what it means. In other words, answering the big question, what does this sign point to? What's the significance that this sign is clothed with? Firstly, where it takes place. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So there's at least two things to say in terms of where. Firstly, Cana in Galilee. You know, across any given country, you have towns with good names and towns with bad names. I grew up in a town with a bad name, so I know what it's like to grow up in a town with a bad name. And if you grew up in a town with a bad name, like I did, you'll know that that dynamic of good name, bad name filters down into the town itself, doesn't it? So across a town with a bad name, you'll then have sections that are okay, and then you'll have other sections that are particularly dodgy. So for example, where I grew up, there were streets that were thought of as nice streets, and then there were streets that were, even the people in this bad town thought, they're really dodgy streets. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but something roughly similar can be said here. So you've got Galilee, first of all. The Bible refers to Galilee as a dark place. It was a despised place. It had a mixed population. People looked down on it. And then you've got Cana, which is in Galilee. And you know what we know about Cana? Very little. No one even knows for sure where it is. It's a next to nameless place. So that's the first thing to say about where. Jesus' first sign takes place not only in a dark place, but in an almost nameless town in that dark place. And that leads to the second thing to say in terms of where. It takes place not only in a dark place in an almost nameless town, it takes place at the wedding of a nameless couple. We know basically nothing about this couple except for what we can piece together based on these verses. They were possibly on the poorer side, this couple. So the venue, Cana in Galilee, possibly suggests poverty. The fact that they run out of wine possibly suggests poverty. That's the first thing we can kind of piece together. Secondly, they possibly knew Mary, Jesus' mother, quite well. The reason I say that is it's probably the case that Mary, Jesus' mother, was part of the catering crew. Notice that she's the one concerned about them running out of wine, and she's the one who tells the servants what to do. That's not the behavior of an ordinary wedding guest, is it? That's the behavior of someone who's, as it were, part of the catering crew, which suggests that this nameless couple probably knew Mary quite well. But in terms of where, what I want to highlight is that it's at this nameless couple's wedding. It's at their wedding. Now, what is that? Well, it means it's the day that this nameless bride may have been looking forward to all her life. Thinking about what her dress would look like, right? Thinking about who her bridesmaids would be. Thinking about what their dresses would look like. Thinking about what food they would eat, what music they would play. Or for this nameless groom, this is the day that Solomon calls the day of the gladness of his heart. This is the day that maybe he's thought about too, and he's looked forward to his whole life too, and wondered who his bride would be. This is the happiest day of his life. So that's where Jesus' first sign takes place, in a nowhere place, in a near nameless town, at the wedding of a probably poor and certainly nameless couple. Now our next heading, what happens? Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." What's the look on Mary's face as she says this? What's the sound in her voice? What's the tone of her voice as she says this to Jesus? They have no wine. We might think of it as not being that serious, the fact that they've run out of wine. And relatively speaking, as we'll see, it isn't that serious, but to Mary and to the bride and the groom, and in this culture, this shame culture, this is deadly serious. Running out of wine like this at a wedding. This is deeply shameful. There's actually evidence that running out of wine like this at a wedding could expose the groom to a lawsuit from the bride's family. They could end up in court over this. They could end up on, you know, Judge Judy over this. This is serious stuff. He could be sued for running out of wine. But even if he didn't get sued, this is, as I say, deeply shameful. And even in our culture, we can feel this, I think. Imagine if it was your wedding. Imagine if it was your big day. The day that you'd look forward to your whole life, and something like this happened. So there you are, sitting at the reception, and the head waitress comes to you and says, "We're out of food." And you look around and you see that only half of the room has eaten. It would be horrible, wouldn't it? And you'd feel at that moment like, oh man, I have just given everyone in this room a story that they are going to tell for the rest of their lives. For the rest of their lives, you know that they're going to turn to each other and say, "Remember that wedding where they ran out of food and we had to get McDonald's on the way home? Man, that was embarrassing. I'm so glad I wasn't that couple where they ran out of food." This is similar. This is deeply shameful, and that would have been seen in Mary's face, and that would have been heard in Mary's voice as she pulled her 30-year-old carpenter son aside and told him they have no wine. Now, at this point, there's a debate. And the debate is over this. What did Mary expect Jesus to do? Some think, here's Mary, head caterer. Joseph's not around. By this point, Joseph may have died. In other words, Mary's possibly a widow. So she turns to the man that she's learned to lean on, her oldest son, not expecting anything miraculous, just expecting help. That's what some people think. But others, and I'm among them, think it's more than that. This is the same Mary, remember, who heard so much about the son in her womb, about who he would be, a savior, Christ the Lord, Son of the Most High. It's hard for me to believe that that's not behind her request here. In other words, I do think that she was looking for something miraculous to remedy the shame this poor nameless couple are now experiencing. And that's especially the case given how Jesus responds. Which brings us to our third heading, how Jesus responds. Look with me at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, sometimes people ask for things without realizing what it is that they're actually asking for, don't they? Remember the time that Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. He's spoken of his kingdom, and another mother makes another request. The mother of the sons of Zebedee wants her boys right there with him, not realizing that being right there with him means a cross, not a crown. She had no idea what she was asking for at that point. And this is similar. And I think you see that in Jesus' response. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, there's two words that need defining here. Firstly, woman. It sounds like it in the English, but this is not a term of disrespect. Modern equivalent might be ma'am. But it is a term of distance. What I mean is, I think Jesus is addressing his mother, not as his mother, but as her Savior and Lord. You understand the difference? Jesus did come into the world as her son, that's true, but he came into the world as her Savior too, to save sinners like her, which brings us to the second word that needs defining, hour. What is hour refer to? Throughout the Gospels, what does this word refer to? It refers to Jesus' death, doesn't it? Hour means Jesus' death on a cross. That's what it means throughout the Gospels, and that's what it means here. Jesus is talking about the crucifixion. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Why? Why is Jesus talking about his crucifixion at this point? Just put yourself in Mary's shoes. Here you are. This poor, nameless couple have run out of wine at their wedding. You're part of the catering crew. So knowing what you know about your son, you take it upon yourself to ask him to perhaps do something miraculous to remedy their shame. So you go and you ask, and he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Put yourself in her shoes. What would you think? You would think, what do you mean your hour is not yet come? You would think, what are you talking about your hour for? I didn't mention your hour. I didn't say anything about your hour. I just told you that they'd run out of wine in the hopes that you'd perhaps do something miraculous to take away their shame. And Jesus' response is really interesting. Because he says, as it were, well, then you are talking about my hour. You are talking about my crucifixion. You are talking about the cross. And the obvious question in light of that is, what's the connection? Why? Why is there a connection between this moment and the cross, the crucifixion? Between Jesus turning water into wine now and the crucifixion that will happen in 3 years' time in Jerusalem. Why is there a connection? Why? I think the answer is in verse 11. John says, not only is this a sign, but that this is the first of Jesus' signs. That's very significant. And it's significant because it means that Jesus is, if I can put it this way, going public right now. He's going public. You know, there's risks with going public, isn't there? I'll give you an example. There is zero risk to being an armchair politician. Zero risk. It doesn't matter what your political persuasion is, you can shout at the TV all you like about all the ways in which this country is going to the dogs, and it won't shout back. There's zero risk. But the moment you run for office, right? The moment, in other words, you go public, the risk is huge. You can get shouted at. You can lose your livelihood. In some countries, you can even lose your life. And that's what's happening here. This is the first of Jesus' signs. In other words, this is the moment that Jesus goes public. And he knows, not that there's a risk he might die as a result of going public, but what? He knows that he will die as a result of going public. You know, right now, at this moment, Jesus is no threat to the men who will have him killed, the religious leaders. He doesn't have a large following. He hasn't performed any miracles. They're not envious of him. So when Mary makes this request for Jesus to go public in order to remedy this nameless couple's shame, she's basically asking Jesus to put into motion the events that will lead to his death. And if he refuses, and if he keeps refusing, he stays safe. He's no threat to the men who will have him killed, and he gets to keep his life. But if he acts, if he uses his power to remedy this nameless couple's shame, that's not only the beginning of his public ministry, it's also the beginning of the end. It's the first public step, in other words, on the way to the cross. That's why I said before, relatively speaking, this is not that serious. Running out of wine at a wedding, it's not that serious. They've run out of wine, sure, that's embarrassing, but Jesus is making clear to Mary that in order to provide them with wine, he has to set in motion the events that will lead to his death. And the question is, will he do that? Will he act? Will he, to put it in a sentence, prioritize the removal of this nameless couple's shame over the keeping of his own life? Because those are the stakes, and that's the question. Now, what's the answer? What's the answer? Will Jesus prioritize the removal of this nameless couple's shame over the keeping of his own life? What's the answer? The answer is this. There was something in the way he spoke to Mary that suggested he would do precisely that. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And so we come to the actual miracle itself. Look with me at verses 6 to 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to them, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." You know, when you step back and look at what has just taken place, it's a remarkable reversal, isn't it? Think about this nameless couple. Here they are at their wedding, the day that they've been looking forward to their whole lives, perhaps, and something deeply shameful has just taken place. They've run out of wine. But then, in a moment, as it were, in an instant, Jesus miraculously reverses all of it. They go from having no wine to having almost 1,000 bottles of the best wine. If they were poor, there's a chance they're not poor anymore. This would be worth a lot of money. But more importantly, not only has their shame been taken away, there's been this wonderful reversal because now they've been clothed with honor, haven't they? Think about the guests at the wedding. For the rest of their lives, they would have a different story to tell from the one they would have told earlier. Right? They wouldn't be talking about the wedding where the wine ran out. They'd be talking about the wedding with the endless supply of the best wine that they'd ever tasted. Well, think about this. You know, at weddings they have the greeting line where the guests file past the bride and groom. Beforehand, the bride and groom might have heard something like, "Listen, sorry about the wine. Kind of stuff happens. Really embarrassing, but hey." Now what will they hear? "Where did you get that wine?" Won't they? And Jesus, given what we've seen, prioritized doing that for them, taking away their shame and clothing them with honor above even keeping his own life. But here I want to transition to the words of the master of the feast, because I think this is precisely what they get. The master of the feast calls the bridegroom and tells him this. Just think about these words. "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." What's he saying here? The answer is, this master of the feast is saying far more than he realizes. You know how before Mary asked for more than she realized? The master of the feast is doing something similar. He's saying far more than he realizes. Because, to return to the beginning, he's telling us what the sign means. He's telling us the significance that this miracle is clothed with, which brings us to our last heading, what it all means. Look with me at verse 11, then we'll return to the words of the master of the feast. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice John's language here. He uses the word glory. When was the last time that John used this word glory? It was this morning. John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is echoing that here, isn't he? Jesus manifested his glory in this turning of water into wine. That is, Jesus manifested his fullness of grace and truth. Here was this poor, nameless, shamed couple, and Jesus, at what he knew would be great cost to himself, used his power to take away their shame and clothe them with honor. That's grace, and his disciples saw it and believed in him. But then John in John 1 goes on to say this. Remember this from this morning. We looked at this morning. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And then this is key. Listen to this. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's John saying here? It's very simple. He's saying the lesser came first and the greater came later. That's what he's saying. The lesser came first, the greater came later. Whose words does that sound like? The master of the feast. He's saying what the master of the feast said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And that's the meaning of this miracle. Jesus takes 6 stone water jars, there for Jewish rites of purification. In other words, jars connected to Moses. Fills them with water, and then turns that water into wine at great cost to himself. So to return to the beginning, where does this sign point us? It points us to the heart of Christ, removing the shame of this nameless couple in this near nameless town, in this dark place, and instead clothing them with honor. All of that was more important to Jesus than keeping his own life. Because that's how wonderful he is. That's how full of grace and truth he is. But it's not just this nameless couple, is it? That's true of anyone who believes in him. If you believe in him, he wanted to remove the shame of your sin and clothe you with honor in its place. Clothe you with his righteousness more than he wanted to keep his own life, because that's how much he loves you. And that's how full of truth and grace he is. Do you believe in him? That's the question. I hope you do. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we pray that we who believe the gospel would rejoice in the gospel, would spend all of our days beholding the glory of your Son and the gospel of him crucified. And Father, I pray that we would not only believe it and rejoice in it, but that we would share it with others so that they might come to know the grace that is stored up for anyone who just comes to you and believes. Father, grant this. Grant this for your glory and the good of our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.